Preached on Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, and so this week we're going to be in John chapter 2, and so you didn't get all of chapter 1, and so if you're disappointed, go back and you can read chapter 1 and get the parts that we did not preach on, but we are in John chapter 2, and our text this morning is verses 1 through 12. Verses 1 through 12. If you would, follow along as I read from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Let us pray. Father, as we come before you this morning and hear from your word here in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, open our eyes that we might see Jesus Christ for who he is, that we might see his glory, and that, Father, we might know joy forevermore. Father, be with me as I speak your words, that, Father, we might receive them and we might believe on them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Why did Jesus make so much wine? There was a wedding celebration happening in Cana of Galilee, and they ran out of wine. Jesus then turned 6 jars of water, each jar holding 20 or 30 gallons, into wine. These 6 jars that held 20 or 30 gallons, that comes out to about 120 to 180 gallons. Or to put in a measure that we might understand even better, that comes out to 1,000 bottles of wine. If there were several hundred guests at this wedding, that's enough to make everyone extremely happy, happy, joy, joy, if you know what I mean. And have plenty of wine left over that the couple could sell and make a handsome profit on. And so what we have here in our text, we have Jesus turning a dearth of wine into an abundance of wine. And with Jesus, there's always fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. Amen. So why did Jesus make so much wine? Well, to just tell the point of this text up front, it is so that he could show that he is the Messiah, the hope of Israel, who will bring joy and who fills up the depleted resources of the Jewish human traditions that they've built around Judaism, that he can fill them up with joy. Actually, he destroys them, right, through his death and resurrection. But the fact, as the Messiah, he brings joy where there was a dearth of joy and pleasure forevermore. And so in turning so much water into wine, Jesus demonstrates that he's the Messiah, that he's the one who is full of grace and truth, as John has said in chapter 1. that Jesus here is making himself known that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, God in the flesh. At least he's making himself known to his disciples. And so in our text today, we're going to see three things that are going to point to Jesus as the Messiah. The first thing we're going to encounter is that there was a dearth of joy to celebrate the blessings of God. A dearth of joy to celebrate the blessings of God. Second, that there was a pouring out of God's blessing that produced joy. God poured out his blessing and produced joy. And third, there's a portrayal of the glory of Christ that resulted in belief and trust in him. And so, let me give some context to this wedding, to our text today. It starts off in verse 1 saying, on the third day. And so, what is the third day? This probably specifically refers to 3 days after Jesus called Philip and Nathanael in chapter 1, verses 43 and 51. And so, you can go back and read the passage there as Jesus encounters Philip and Nathanael. And so this is probably the third day since he's called them as his disciples. And so on the third day, they have gone from where they were near the Jordan back up to Cana in those days, in 2 days. And so that they could, this third day, be that Jesus and his mother and all his disciples could be at this wedding in Cana of Galilee. And there at this wedding, Jesus' mother soon discovers a dearth of joy that is present at this wedding. And so the first thing we're going to see in our text is the problem of the dearth of joy in a Christless life. The problem of a dearth of joy in a Christless life. Now let me just start by defining that word dearth for you that I've used. And so it's important you understand the word dearth means an inadequate supply or scarcity or lack. So if you have a dearth of joy, you have a lack of joy. You have a scarcity of joy, an inadequate supply of joy. And this is what is encountered by the guests at the wedding in Cana. And you see, verse 3 tells us in here that when the wine ran out, it tells us that the wine ran out. And so Jesus' mother comes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. They have no wine. And so here we see this dearth of joy. You see, the joy of the wedding celebration was in danger of coming to an end because they had ran out of wine. They had ran out of wine. And you see, this was not a good thing at that time in the first century to run out of wine in the midst of a wedding celebration, a feast that often, celebration that often lasted up to 7 days. And so you had to have a lot of wine, right, in that. And so they ran out of wine. And this wine, running out of wine, what Jesus' mother here is signaling is the fact that there's a dearth of joy, and this running out of wine then becomes a sign of an empty and barren life. You see, wine was a sign of God's blessing and goodness to his people. That the Old Testament talks about how it shows God's blessing upon his people. Psalm 104, verses 14 through 15 says this, you cause the grass, talking about God, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Or in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 through 10, it says to honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. You see, that wine was a sign of God's blessing upon his people. It was a sign of the joy that a person had in following God. Therefore, a dearth of wine signified a lack of God's blessing, a lack of joy in life. And so in the context here, in our context here in chapter 2, it was a sign not just of the barrenness of wine at the wedding, but it was a sign of the barrenness of Judaism at that time in the first century, where they had put around God's law all these human traditions that really sapped God's law, his commandments, of the life and joy that were in them. And so this became a sign. This was a sign of the barrenness of their human traditions. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, when he says, "These people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Well, it showed a barrenness, right, in their heart, in their life of joy. In that. And so when Jesus' mother says they're out of wine, we can look on the fact that what's being signaled here is that a dearth of joy because of the barrenness of their human traditions. How do we know this? Because you're going to go, Darren, how did you get that? How do we know this? It's because in verse 11, what does it tell us? That this is a sign, right? And so I'm jumping ahead a little because I want you to know that John is signaling, he signals for us in verse 11 that this act of Jesus turning water into wine is a sign that on the surface it looks like just turning water into wine, but it's really more than that. It's really telling us more than that. And we need to have eyes to see and ears to hear as we look at this text and see what it is signaling to us about Jesus as the Messiah and what he brings when you trust in him. And so we see here that this lack of wine was a sign of barrenness in there. And so, but you know, ultimately the problem is the lack of wine was a sign of a lack of joy. But ultimately the problem is not a lack of joy. Our problem in this life is not a lack of joy, is it? Now, that can be a problem. As Christians, we should have joy. But ultimately, our problem is not a lack of joy. Our problem is a lack of Christ. And that's people's problem who don't know Christ. Their problem is not just a lack of joy, but it's a lack of Christ in that. And the rest of our text here, In verses four through five here, will point to that. And so in verse 3, his mother tells Jesus, they have no wine. And in verse 4, Jesus says to her, he says, "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" Now, Jesus here is using a Hebrew idiom that literally means "what to me and to you." And so in the Greek, it means "what to me and to you." And it's a Hebrew idiom that's also found in 1 Kings verses 17, or chapter 17, verse 18. It's found in the Hebrew, it's found in the original Hebrew, but it's also found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so here's this Hebrew idiom. It's kind of hard to translate. And so the Christian Standard Bible translates it this way: "What has this concern of yours to do with me?" Or the NIV, "Why do you involve me?" Or the NASB, "What does that have to do with us?" Or the New Living Translation, "That's not our problem," is what he's saying. And then he says, the ESV, "What does this have to do with me?" Now, what does the Hebrew idiom mean then? Basically, it means this is your business. What does it have to do with me? In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm disengaged from this. This isn't an issue or a problem for me, right? And so the fact that Jesus here calls his mother woman, which is possibly a term of endearment, may indicate, though, that as Jesus has started his public ministry, that he has entered a new type of relationship with his mother, like indicated in the other Gospels, like when they come to him and someone tells him that his mother and brothers and sister is outside, and he says, who are my mother, brothers, and sisters, right? And so this kind of term, woman, may indicate that type, that they're now on a new, different type of relationship. And so he's trying to say to her, just because you're my mother and I'm your son, what does this have to do with me? And then he follows it up with the statement, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. The reason it's not my business, Jesus says, is the hour has not yet come. And so what does he mean? In other words, Jesus is saying, it's not yet time for me to manifest myself to the people as a whole. And the time of my suffering and death on the cross and dying for my people has not yet arrived. My time has not yet come. This is a theme that is repeated over and over in the Gospel of John. In fact, Jesus says it five times, this phrase, or one similar, and then three times it's mentioned in the Gospel of John that as an editorial comment, that his time has not yet come in that. It, to indicate that Jesus can't be dissuaded from his purpose, right? That despite people coming with these other issues, his mother here, they ran out of wine. In John chapter 6, the people coming to him because he fed them, and now they want more bread and they want to make him a king, right? But his time had not yet come. And so we see here that Jesus makes this comment and say, this is not my ultimate purpose. This is not why I've come. My time has not yet come. You see, Jesus Christ was going to die for the sins of his people, and his time had not yet come. The Jews were still waiting at this point for the hope of Israel, for the Messiah. And yet here, Jesus is about to manifest himself as the Messiah, but only to his disciples and a few servants here. And so we see here that what is the point of these two verses of Jesus saying, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Well, we see the point in the next verse, verse 5, when his mother says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. You see, his mother didn't fully understand, right, what it meant for him to be the Messiah. But she trusted in him and had confidence that he could provide what was needed. And even though Jesus' time had not yet come where he would die for his people, yet he was still willing, despite this seemingly rebuke, to provide what was needed for his people at this time. You see, that's the kind of Savior we have. That's the Lord we have, that yes, he gives us eternal life and forgiveness of sins, but he also cares about us every day, doesn't he? It's not just, okay, I've given you eternal life, I've forgiven you of your sins, now I don't care about you. And so what these verses show us, that Jesus, despite that he has a bigger purpose, an ultimate purpose of dying for his people, cares to give them joy, cares to provide what they need. That's the Savior we have. That God has come to bless his people. And so this shows the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. That it also shows us that our Lord Jesus Christ can provide what we need in this life. And the hour at this time was more wine. And so he's going to demonstrate his ability as the Messiah, as the Son of God, to provide what was needed. And what was needed at that time was joy. There was a lack of joy. There was a lack of joy, not because there was a lack of wine. Certainly, from a human perspective, that could produce a lack of joy, the spirit kind of joy, right? The spirit, the alcoholic type of joy. But really, there was a lack of joy in the Jewish religion at this time, because they had so encumbered it with human tradition. They had made what God had brought them to bring them life. They had made it into a works religion. And works always brings a lack of joy. Because you never know if it's good enough, right? You never know if you've worked hard enough, if you've done enough, if you've gone far enough. You never have an assurance that God views you favorably. But Christ has come to bring joy. And in Christ we can know and have an assurance that there is no lack of joy, because we know that when we trust in Him, He forgives us of our sins and gives us eternal life. And so this is what we're going to see here, that Christ has the ability to provide for His people. And the first thing He has the ability to provide for is life, And with that life comes joy. And so here in our next verses, verses 6 through 10, we're going to see the pouring out of God's blessing in Christ, which produces joy in life. And so how it starts here in verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people had drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Now, what do we see in this passage here, in these verses, is we see this bringing a blessing or joy through the turning of water into wine. And what we see is that Jesus revitalizes the wedding, doesn't He, by doing so. And we see that by the response of the chief steward or the master of the feast saying, "Hey, this is really good wine. Why did you save it to the last? That's not what normally happens. You serve the best wine first and then the not so good wine, because now people are halfway tipsy, right? So they can't taste the bad wine as well. And so you've broke custom." And so what we see here in Jesus' act of turning water into wine, we see that He revitalized joy in this wedding feast. And He can do that in our lives, that Jesus has the power and the ability, because He is the Messiah, to revitalize joy in our life. I was looking up a different word yesterday in the dictionary, and when I went to the online dictionary, the word, they have a word of the day. So I don't know if you ever go to an online dictionary, but the one I use has a word of the day. And the word of the day yesterday just happened to be the word revitalize. And I love that word. And the word revitalize means to give new vitality or vigor to. Now, every year, when the year comes around, people make resolutions. Why do they do that? They're trying to revitalize, right, some portion of their life. Whether it be physical, "Hey, I'm going to work out every day next year." You know, they're trying to bring new life or new vitality or vigor to some aspect or portion of their life. And so this word, revitalize, it's a great word when you think of the start of the new year and just making resolutions. But we as Christians are really more, we're much more about than just making resolutions, right? And so when you think of the Christian life, or when you think of the life of the church, isn't that what we want God to do every day? Is to revitalize us, to bring new vitality or vigor to our life and to the life of the church. And so I hope one of your prayers this year, we prayed Friday night for the new year, and I hope your prayer this year is that God will continue to revitalize your life and the life of the members of the church, but He would revitalize our church and continue to grow it, in to reach out to our community and to be a light in the darkness. And we want God to revitalize us and give us new vitality and vigor in that. And this is what Jesus did for the wedding at Cana. By turning water into wine, he gave it a new vitality and vigor. Because he didn't just turn it into any wine, but he turned it into the best wine. You see, when God makes wine, no one makes it better, right? When God makes anything, no one makes it better. Jesus turned it into the best wine in there. And so we see here that Jesus, in his act of turning water into wine, brought vitality, a new vitality to the wedding. Now, again, this is a sign. This is a sign for us. This text is more about Jesus just turning water into wine, but it's about the fact that he as a Messiah can turn dearth into life, dearth into joy and death into life, that he can revitalize anything that he touches. And this is what God does for his people. You see, we're told in verse 6 that there were 6 empty stone jars at that location that were used for the Jewish rites of purification. That means they held water so that as people came, they could wash off the uncleanness and be physical, moral, and ritually pure. And so that, especially if priests were invited, that was very important for them, right? As demonstrated in Mark 7, verses 1 through 4, where Jesus tells us that we're told there in Mark 7, 1 through 4, that when the Pharisees gathered to him, but some of the scribes had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they had come from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they washed. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And so if any of your guests at this wedding were priests or Levites, and this was very important to them, part of their tradition to wash, and so there would have been these stone jars there for people to wash in that. And so the stone, why stone jars? Because if you go back to Leviticus 11:33, if the water in an earthen vessel jar became unclean, you had to break the jar. But you didn't have to do that with stone. And so that kind of saved you money in the long run, right, by having stone jars. So if something unclean fell in the water in a stone jar, you just had to take the water out. You didn't have to break the stone jar. And so often you had these stone jars that were for these rites of Jewish purification in there. And so we see that this is an important that information that we're told by John, because this represents a contrast. Again, if this is a sign, what John is doing, he's representing a contrast between the old covenant, what's demanded ritual purification, and the new covenant under Jesus Christ that would soon be established under Christ Jesus, and that purification came from Christ himself. It was Christ who brought revitalization, who brought new vigor in life. And so we see here, we're told by this fact that there are jars of ritual purification, that we're given a contrast between the old covenant and the new. That Christ is superior, that he's greater, that he's fuller than Judaism. Because in Christ, you don't have to keep getting clean, do you? Right. It's a once and for all type of thing. That when he saves you to the fullest. And so we see this contrast in there, that Jesus brings joy and revitalization in life in there. And he goes on then, in verse 7, he says to the servant, fill the jars. And they fill the jars. But we're told another interesting fact. John didn't have to include this comment in there, but he says they fill it to the brim, to the brim. Now, one of the contentious issues in my marriage between Marcia and I is that when Marcia asks me to get her a cup of something, there's always a little space left when I bring it back. You see, she wants it filled to the brim, right? And so I usually hear about it. Hey, there's more room there. Go fill it to the brim, you know. Or she wants her if it's toast, she wants the butter all the way to the edge and more, you know. Or I just kind of do it in the middle in there. And so what is this comment that they filled it to the brim? Why is that important? John could have left it out and said they just filled up the jars, but it says they filled it to the brim. And that, what it points to, again, as this is a sign of Jesus as the Messiah, is that when Jesus does his work, he does it to the fullness. That's what we were told in chapter 1, wasn't it? Full of grace and truth, that there's fullness in Christ, that there's no halfway measures in the person and work of Christ. You see, that's what Christ does. He doesn't bring us partial joy, right? He brings us fullness of joy in there. And so this little comment that they filled it to the brim, that the joy Christ brings, he revitalizes fullness all the way, not partial. There's not, he does some and you do some. He does it all. The fullness all the way to the brim. And then we see in verses 9 through 10 that not only do we see that the quantity of Jesus' work to the full, we see the quality of Jesus' work. It says 9 and 10, the master of the feast tastes the wine, right? He didn't know where it come from. He didn't know that Jesus had turned the water into wine, and he tastes it and realizes, man, this is the best wine I've ever had. Why did you save it to the last? And so here we see the quality of Jesus' work in that Jesus, his work is the best work that we can possibly experience. That there's nothing better. There's nowhere else to go to. There's not Jesus and Buddha, right? You know, some people are eclectic in their religion. They take a little from here and a little from there and this and that. They treat it like a smorgasbord. But let me be a little crass here. That's like eating steak and poo and thinking how good that is. No, Jesus is the steak and you don't need anything else. He's the best. We see the quality that he is. He just doesn't give good wine. He gives great wine in that. And so he gives fullness of joy in one's life. God doesn't just give good gifts. God gives the best gift because he's given his son, Jesus Christ. He gives us his son, Jesus Christ, and there's no better gift. We just got past Christmas, and so we talk about gifts, and there's no better gift than Jesus Christ. And so we see here in these verses that God has poured out his blessing in the person of Jesus Christ. And when you know the work of Christ in your life, you know joy forevermore. You know completeness. You know that you have fullness in Jesus Christ. Here's the interesting thing too, that probably since this couple, this bridegroom who would have been in charge of providing wine, probably they ran out because they were poor, would be my guess. That they got as much as they could afford to, and then they ran out of wine. And so what else did Jesus just do for this couple? Even if they drank 800 bottles of wine, they'd have 200 left over, which they could sell, and it's the best wine. There ain't any better in Judah at this point. That they could sell for a great profit. You see, that's our God. He not only provides what we need, but sometimes gives us more than what we need. That he provides for us abundantly. It talks about that later in John, that Jesus came to give us life, and life more abundantly, right? This is what God does in Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this, Jesus turning water into wine, this is part of the sign that it points to in that Jesus gives abundantly. But finally we see then that John tells us in verse 11 that this is a portrayal, a manifestation of the glory of Christ. That this is a portrayal of the manifestation and glory of Christ. It says this is This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And so this turning water into wine, that's why I can say all these things that they pointed to. This is what they point to because of who Jesus is and what he will do in his death, burial, and resurrection. And John calls it a sign. You know, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they call them miracles, right? They call them miracles. And so John uses the word sign. It's not that it isn't a miracle. It is a miracle, because you and I can't turn water into wine the way Jesus did. For us to turn water into wine, we need a long process, right, called fermentation. And so this is a miracle, but John calls it a sign. And why does he call it a sign? And he calls it a sign because he wants to point to the significance of the miracle. And he wants to point to the person who's performing the miracle more than the miracle. And so the significance, he tells us, that Jesus manifested his glory. That's the part of the significance, that Jesus manifested his glory. He manifested in turning water into wine. He manifested who he was, that he was God in the flesh, that he was the Son of God, that he was the one who is full of grace and mercy and truth, that in him was joy forevermore and completeness and fullness in that. And so to get back to that question I asked at the beginning, why did Jesus make so much wine? So that he might manifest his glory. That in him, that we might see a sign of the joy that one has when they place their faith in Jesus Christ. That we might see a sign that Christ abundantly supplies all the needs of his people and more, right? That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. My God shall supply all your need according to his abundance of riches in Christ Jesus. I think I may have change the word around there, but you can go and look at Philippians 4:19. This is it's a sign of the graciousness of God that poured out by the Spirit to everyone who believes. It shows the graciousness of God that he cares for us, even in the mundane things of life, like the lack of wine at a wedding. Isn't it good to know that God cares for us like that? You see, often we portray Christianity that it's just about spiritual things. And that's a danger, because Christianity is about life now, which includes physical things, right? Like eating and drinking and working. And the Bible speaks to all those things. And the Bible speaks to the fact that God gives us those things, and therefore we ought to enjoy them, just like wine at a wedding. We ought to enjoy it. It ought to be enjoyed and celebrated in there. And so what God gives us in this life, physical things, we ought to enjoy them. In fact, the preacher in Ecclesiastes says that what is wisdom? He says wisdom is knowing, is being able to eat, drink, and enjoy the things that God has given you. And so this is a sign of the graciousness of God. Jesus turning in the water into wine is a sign of the truth that Jesus is God in the flesh, the mighty creator, all of life. He was the only one who could turn water into wine simply by a command, right? Mm-hmm. Fill the water jars. He didn't do anything else. Just like at creation, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Jesus said, fill the water jars. And that turned water into wine. And so he shows us that he is the mighty creator of all of life. This turning water into wine is a sign of God's goodness to all people. And as he provides the means to turn water into wine through agricultural and fermentation processes, right? That God gives us the ability and through his goodness to produce good things in life in that. Turning water into wine is a sign ultimately, the transformation that happens when Jesus turns you from death to life. And so ultimately, this turning water into wine is a presentation of the gospel. It's a presentation of God's ability in Jesus Christ to transform and revitalize your life. And in doing so, to bring you joy and pleasure forevermore. One writer says it this way, in answering the question, why did Jesus make so much wine? He says, Jesus made so much wine to show the long-promised age has arrived and the blessings that accompany his kingdom are overflowing. You see, in Jesus Christ, God's blessings are overflowing. It's not just the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. I mean, what's better than that? But beyond that, it says in Romans that God has given us all things, right? Whatever we ask God for that is in his will, he gives us all good things. And so we read at the beginning of our service, Amos chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. And I just want to read it again because this shows that that Jesus made so much wine because he is the fulfillment of God's long ago promises in the Old Testament. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. You see, Jesus has restored. In turning water into wine, we see that Jesus has restored, or is about to restore, as through his death, burial, and resurrection, the fortunes of his people. And if you're here today and you're a Christian, God has restored your fortunes, hasn't he, in Jesus Christ? He's brought you joy forevermore. And so this, what is the result of what Jesus did? We're told at the end of verse 11, and it says, and his disciples believed in him. You see, this is the result of what happens when God manifests his glory in Jesus Christ. That people believe in him. And here in this context, it was just a few because it was only the servants and his mother and his disciples who knew what happened, right? And so he had manifested his glory to his disciples, and it says that his disciples believed in him. Now we know from the other Gospels, and we will see here in the Gospel of John, it doesn't mean they understood everything about Jesus, right, and exactly what it meant that he was the Messiah. Just like when you first believe in Jesus, do you know everything and understand everything about the Gospel and Jesus Christ? No, you don't. And so this is where the disciples at. But here we know he manifested his glory and they believed in him. You see, the Jews had a Christless religion. They had a Christless religion. They had a religion that was about tradition. It was all external, wasn't it? It wasn't about the inward cleansing of the person or the transformation of the heart. It was all about showing people that on the outside that you are in line with what the law said. So they had a Christless religion. They were without Christ, without the Messiah. They were without the regeneration of the Spirit, as Titus tells us. The washing by the Spirit that renews us, or in John chapter 3, being born again. And so their human tradition offered no escape from their one true problem, the judgment and wrath of God. It offered no true escape in that. That death still had power over them. They were still in the grip of sin. And that is where many people who come to church are. They might have a religion, the church, right? And yet there are many people in our churches who have who might profess Christianity, but don't have Christ. and they're still in their sin. They're still under the judgment and wrath of God. But I don't think that's our problem, or really an issue so much here. Probably the issue for us is we're surrounded by people who have a Christless irreligion, that they live rather for themselves, for themselves rather for God. That they're more about just wanting to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow they die. There's no joy in their life. It has run out. They're trying to satisfy their life with things that will never satisfy. And so we live in a culture, in a country today that enjoys an unprecedented abundance, don't we? That some of the poorest people in our country are richer than most of the people in the rest of the world. We enjoy an unprecedented abundance. And yet, here's the thing. We suffer from more anxiety and mental anguish than people in any other country. We have more therapists and take more drugs than the rest of the world. Every pleasure ever thought of can be enjoyed today here in our country. We can literally 24 hours a day amuse ourselves to death. And yet, there's no wine. There's no joy. There's no peace for these people who do not have Christ. And so Jesus turning water into wine points to that great spiritual reality for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. That Jesus has the power to take what is dead and empty and make it alive spiritually, and to be responsive to the Word of God. You see, He can give an abundance of life to anyone who believes, no matter how far they are from God. He pours out goodness on those who will walk in His commandments and His ways, who will trust in Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. Here's the result of that, that when you trust in Jesus Christ, that you will know joy beyond anything you've known before. That you'll know goodness beyond any goodness you have known before. That you'll know the prospects of a future life that can't compare to any life that you have now. Mm-hmm. What we call eternal life, right? That's right. But it's life spent with God and Jesus Christ forever. And not only will you know joy, you'll know glory by knowing Jesus Christ, by knowing His death on a cross and His resurrection from the dead. And to experience and know this, the only thing that one must do is to trust and believe in Jesus Christ. To trust and believe that Jesus can turn water into wine. That He can turn our mourning into dancing. That He can turn our grief into joy. That He can turn our dying into eternal life. You see, Jesus can give new life to you this new year. Maybe you're struggling with a sin. Maybe you're struggling with an anxiety. Maybe you're struggling with the direction in life. Whatever it is, Jesus can revitalize, bring new vigor to you this year. You see, He has the ability to turn water into wine, which is no small feat, right? And if He has that ability, He has the ability to turn whatever you're struggling with into joy and into life. And Jesus can give new life to our church this new year. You know, by new life, I mean are continuing to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, but He can give new life to the church by bringing more and more people to our church, right? Jesus has that ability. And when we trust in Him, we will know goodness and joy and pleasure forevermore. And so my prayer is, may Jesus Christ manifest his glory to you and to me and turn our water into wine this year. Let us pray. Father, we come before you and thank you for your word here in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. How easy it is to overlook this turning water into wine, this episode at a wedding in Cana, and miss the significance of Jesus manifesting his glory. And Father, it is our desire not to miss the glory of Jesus Christ. It is our desire that we do not want to miss out on the joy that comes from knowing him. Father, we do not want to miss out from the power that can transform even the most wicked life into a life that follows after Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we turn to you this day. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, revitalize us and renew us through the power of your gospel, through the truth of your word, through the work of your Spirit. And through the joy that comes from being your people. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning,